In Matthew chapter 13, we find that after our Lord taught in parables, these many parables in this chapter that we've been studying lately, that he left from there and went to his hometown in verse 54. He went back to Nazareth to preach the gospel. A little fuller account of that occasion is in Mark chapter 6. So please turn to Mark 6 for our scripture reading this morning. So after he had given the parables, it says in Mark 6, verse 1, "And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished," and that word means knocked out of their senses, "saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief." Let us pray. We ask, Father, that you would help us this morning as we continue to study the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. After such wonderful teachings in the parables, going to his hometown to see unbelief and rejection, help us to understand what our Lord went through, that he is a faithful high priest who has been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin, even when he was rejected by his own hometown. That you would teach us from him how to take the gospel to those whom we're concerned about, and how to find him as our refuge as we do that. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, that down through the centuries you've preserved his words so faithfully that we can read them and know that he said them, and that the things that are described here are really true. And we ask that every time we read them, that your Holy Spirit would come to us and teach us the truths that are here, that we may learn from for today. Help us today as each of us, as professing Christians, go back to our homes, our hometown, our jobs, and our schools to take the gospel as our Lord did, to not put our hopes in men and their reactions, but in him alone as our refuge and strength, even as he put his hope in God his Father. Hear our prayer, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you live around your families and relatives and lifelong friends. Many of you have lived here all your lives in this town. Some of you will be traveling during the holidays coming up. Some of you already have, to visit your families who live away. It seems that the longer I continue and the older I get, the more attracted I am and concerned I am about my past playmates and family and friends that I grew up with. Those of you that love your families and your friends have great concern for their eternal destiny. For the Bible teaches, as our Lord taught, that there will be a separation between the wheat and the tares. There will be an end of all men in heaven or in hell. And we pray for and grieve for and hope for our families and friends, that they will find Christ and be with us there before His face in eternity. One day our Lord walked over a hill and saw the hometown that He was raised in, Nazareth. His own mind must have flooded with many memories as he looked down upon that town. The carpenter's shop that he had probably swept out 1,000 times with his daddy there as the carpenter, learning the trade from his own father. The people that had come in and out of the shop. His brothers and sisters who did not believe in him at that time, that he was raised with. He was a man as well as God, and he must have felt those concerns and heart tugs upon himself as he came back home. But there's one additional thing that needs to be understood about this visit to Nazareth. This is his second visit. He had already been before. The first visit was his public ministry, where he began in the synagogue of Nazareth and preached his first sermon in Luke chapter 4. And these people that he had been raised with and worshiped in that synagogue for 30 years of his life first marveled at his words and then were offended and grabbed hold of him and tried to throw him off the cliff near that city and kill him. But he was preserved by his father's care. But you'll notice something in his return. He held no bitterness. He forgave them of their past sins, and he returned to his hometown to preach the gospel to them again, because he loved them. Only true love returns to those who abuse it. True love forgives the sins of others and is more concerned for their eternal souls than our present comfort. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a heartfelt love and compassion upon his hometown, just as surely as he went over the hill and looked down at Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen does her chicks, and ye would not." Everyone's been hurt by their family, by their friends, to some degree or another. Our Lord, most of all. But he came back because he was concerned for their souls. No one felt the rejection that the man of sorrows felt, who was acquainted with grief all his life. And his whole life was summed up by the Apostle John in this way. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Between his first and second visits to Nazareth, he had had a very successful tour in Galilee. He had healed the blind and the diseased. He had taught the Sermon on the Mount and these wonderful parables. Not long before this, he had even raised the dead daughter of Jairus. And now he approaches his hometown to bring the gospel to his people. There are four things in this passage I want to bring out this morning. And that is, first of all, the hometown setting of Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, the hometown's reaction to him in his coming. Third, the Lord's response, and time permitting, some lessons of application. He came in verse 1 into his own hometown. He had been raised by Joseph and Mary there after fleeing back from Egypt, and he settled there. Joseph opened his carpenter shop and taught his son how to be a carpenter. Jesus played in the streets of Nazareth with neighborhood children, and he grew up in a lively household with brothers and sisters, and they were not cousins, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They were half-brothers and sisters of his flesh. And he lived before them and never sinned against them. He never got sinfully angry at a brother or sister. He never called them names that demeaned them and made them feel bad. He never disobeyed his father and mother, but honored them. Nazareth was a privileged place to see this young man walking its streets every day. And yet, they did not believe in him. And at the beginning of his ministry, instead of receiving him and honoring him as the Messiah who had been raised in their hometown, they cast him out. In that hometown setting in verse 2, it says that when he came to the synagogue, to Nazareth, he came into the synagogue and he began to teach. That same synagogue that they had cast him out before. There were no multitudes following him in Nazareth. No crowds packing a house like in Capernaum when the man was let down through the roof whom Jesus healed. And as was the custom in the synagogue at that day, men had to wait their turn to speak and read the scriptures. And so our Lord sat there, waiting his turn to read and teach. How patient he was. You also need to notice in verse 2 that he came to a synagogue that did not agree with him. He was always in the synagogue every Sabbath day because he obeyed the fourth commandment perfectly, that the worship of God is the most important thing he can do on that day. And what did he teach that day? Well, he was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, it says in Matthew. Everywhere he went, he proclaimed the good news, the gospel. In Mark 1:15, that gospel is, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. When he came in that synagogue, it doesn't say exactly what he taught, but the first time he came, he taught about himself, and evidently this time he taught the same thing. He taught that he was the Messiah, the King's Son, who came to deliver the people from their sins. He taught that all of the truth of God in the Old Testament was centered upon him. That God would judge the world and only those who were in him would have rest and peace and hope. and that all must face this God. He preached himself, I believe, in that synagogue on that day, because that's the gospel he preached everywhere he went. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The same gospel we try to preach. No town in the history of the world has ever been privileged like little Nazareth. They saw the gospel walking for 30 years, and they heard the gospel preached as purely and as clearly as it is possible to preach. He came into his own, but his own received him not. What privileges have you had concerning the gospel? What have you heard? What Bible have you in your hands? What Christians have you seen? You and I are responsible for what we're exposed to from God, to do something with it, not just to enjoy it. This brings me to the second point, the hometown reaction. It says in verse 2 that they were astonished. They were knocked out of their senses. They were totally shocked. This was a characteristic reaction to Jesus' ministry. Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? When he was 12 years old and at the temple, he taught the teachers in the temple, and they were astonished at him. When he preached the Sermon on the Mount, it says at the end, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one as having authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. His hometown was affected the same way. They were astonished and amazed at the gracious words that fell from his lips. Surely they would follow him now. Surely they would realize how God had blessed him. They even admitted the miracles that he had done beforehand. But the problem is, they were not only astonished, they were offended. That word means stumble. It means to fall over something. He was the cornerstone of God's kingdom that they stumbled over and fell and broke themselves on. They were offended. They were angry that he came to tell them how to live. It did not matter that they had seen his perfect life for 30 years. It did not matter that they believed in his miracles and they knew Joseph and Mary and those children that were raised in that household. It did not matter that they had multitudes following him in other places and saw them. They were offended. They said, "Is not this the carpenter?" The carpenter. This man's just a carpenter. He's not a rabbi. He has no right to tell us what to believe and do. Is this not the son of Mary? That's one reason I happen to be one of those that believe Joseph had already died. Joseph is not mentioned in this passage. Is not this the son of Mary, the carpenter? And what about his brothers and sisters? We know James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And here, are not these his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. They took offense because they knew him. And they did not want him telling them how to live. Unbelief always finds a reason. It always does. Here they are. We know this man. What right has he to tell us how to live? We know his family. We're familiar with them. And he comes to tell us what is right, and he centers his teaching upon himself. Who does he think he is? Our opinions are as good as he. He buys the same food that we buy in the marketplace. We have actually paid him for his work. He is our servant. What right has he to tell me what is right and wrong? J.C. Ryle said, in religion, more than anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. Unbelief always finds a reason. In this case, they were too familiar with him. In John 9, verse 29, they did not follow him because they were unfamiliar with him. We know that God has spoken through Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. In John 6:61, they went after from following him because he taught about God's sovereignty and salvation. In the parable of the sower, they did not follow him, some of them, because of affliction in being a Christian and persecution. Unbelief always finds a reason not to follow Christ. Unbelief is not a matter of the understanding. They knew who he was, they knew what he said, and they knew he performed miracles. They believed in his wisdom. Where did he get these things, they said? This wisdom. Unbelief is not a matter of the understanding. It's a matter of the heart and the will. They simply would not have this man to rule over them. They would not bow the knee to Jesus of Nazareth. They would not listen to his words and obey them. They would not bow to him and worship him because they would have to admit their sins before him and humble themselves to him. So they were offended. There are many today that are astonished at the teachings and the power of Christ. They cannot deny the good things and love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And they look in the scriptures and they believe he did perform miracles, but do not tell them what to do. Do not tell them how to live. Do not call them to be accountable to the words of Jesus Christ upon their life, for they will be offended. Unbelief always finds a reason. The root of all excuses is unbelief. An unwillingness to bow to the feet of the one who is to be obeyed, loved, and served. So they responded in unbelief. Third, our Lord had a response to his hometown crowd. And it's a twofold response. He taught them, and he marveled at them, or wondered at them. He said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. He taught them. He brought them a truth, which they themselves fulfilled. He declared himself a prophet, and he declared himself the Son of God before them. But they would have nothing of him. Now there is a good reason why when you and I go back to our families and hometown and friends, they do not want to listen to us concerning the gospel. And the reason is that they have seen our sins and our weaknesses. They've seen our blundering attempts to bear witness of Christ to them. When we meant to point them to Christ, all they could hear is, we condemn you to hell. A child has a hard time listening to his father and mother about the gospel of Christ because they see not only the virtues of their parents, but their sins and weaknesses as well. a wife and husband have a hard time listening to each other about living as a Christian in the home, because they see each other's sins and weaknesses as well. A church has a hard time showing respect and honor to each other because they see each other's weaknesses and sins. And it's very easy to slip into a critical, arrogant spirit toward each other, when we need to remember that God will not judge us as harshly as we judge others, those who are in Christ. There's good reason for our families not to listen to us, but there was no reason for Christ's family and friends not to listen to him. He patiently taught them. He loved them. He came back to them after they tried to kill him, but they still rejected him. As a Christian, you can never let personal rejection interfere with your love for your family and friends, nor your responsibility to take the good news of the gospel to their soul. Because having been surrounded by the love and grace of God in Christ, your total ministry to them now is of grace and love. He taught them, and he marveled at them. He was in wonder at them. This astonishes me when I read this statement every time. He marveled at their unbelief. He wondered at it. He looked back and he studied it. And it was a marvel to him. It was a wonder. It was amazing. That the heart of man can hear divine wisdom and see divine power and yet reject it because it simply wants to live its own way. It doesn't make sense. It isn't good for them. It is a wonder. Surely it is true what Paul said: the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a sad day it is when God wonders at the unbelief of man's heart. But I am thankful that Matthew says he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It isn't that he needed their faith to perform miracles, because he did perform some. And the people in the synagogue had seen them. He just performed a few healings on some sick people, but he did not perform the great signs and wonders of raising the dead and of calming the sea and of feeding the 5,000 that he did in other places because of their unbelief. He could have performed other miracles if he wished, but instead he chose to reward them for their unbelief. And he performed only a few, because unbelief robs men of God's blessings. God has chosen to show his power through the channel of faith. Jesus said over and over, "Be it done to you according to your faith." There is another time that Jesus marveled at men, using that word, It's in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13, when the centurion came and asked him to say the word, and his servant would be healed at long distance. And the Bible says our Lord marveled at his great faith. On the one hand, he marvels at the unbelief of a whole town. And on the other, at the faith of one man. Go your way, he said. Let it be done to you according to your faith. And the servant was healed that very hour. Now, you and I do not have the audible words of Jesus or an apostle to tell us whom he will heal miraculously. But we do have a principle here, that a sovereign God has placed into our hands, be it done to you according to your faith. Would you have peace with God? Well, there's joy and peace in believing. Would you know that your sins are forgiven? Then come to Christ and believe Him. Would you believe that God is with you and know that He will never leave you or forsake you? Be it done to you according to your faith. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If you believe that, you have the comfort of it. Be it done to you according to your faith. Unbelief robs us of God's mercies and blessings. Now, I'd like to apply some lessons, but before I do, I want to say this. Our Lord came to His own, and His own received Him not because of their unbelief. Could it be that you are too familiar with Christ yourself? You see, it is one thing to know about Him. It is another thing to know Him. It is one thing to understand the ways of grace. It is another thing to know that grace is yours. It is one thing to know that God is sovereign over all events of your life. It is another thing to have peace instead of anger about it. Be it done to you according to your faith is a biblical principle. Now, what are the lessons that we can apply today? The first lesson is this. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. This is not just to be applied to ministers going back to their hometown. You've always heard this in seminary. You can't go back to your hometown and pastor. Jesus did. He went back to his home and preached the gospel after they tried to kill him the first time. This applies to all who would take the gospel to their family and relatives and friends and hometown. Do not expect honor. We expect honor. Do not expect it. Quit getting mad when it doesn't come. A prophet, Jesus said, is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. We get so bent out of shape when we try to live as a Christian in our family, and then they don't appreciate what we're trying to do for them. If we were really trying to do it for them, we would show them patience and forgiveness and love instead of bitterness and anger and hatred when they reject us. We do this for Christ, not for ourselves. Here is a father and the head of a household. He knows that he's to be the spiritual leader in his home. But he's not a good student of the Bible. And he sins so much before his family's eyes that he feels like a hypocrite to say, come family, let's sit together and read the Bible and pray. Is he to conclude a prophet is not without honor except in his own household and then just give up his spiritual leadership? Of course not. Rather, he is to repent of his sins before God and to his family by words, and then before Jesus Christ, teach the gospel to his wife and children. And even if they do not receive you and consider you but a man, I know your sins, you hypocrite. Remember that Jesus' own family did not receive his words till after he died. But they did finally believe because the word of God does not return void. He still performs a few miracles in Nazareth. Here's a Christian wife and mother. She's trying to set a good example of Christian womanhood in her duties and submission to her husband, her leading of her children. Is she to conclude in the face of her rejections, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, and therefore quit trying to be a consistent witness, to retreat into bitterness and anger and withdrawal? No, she's not. For Peter said, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Here is a Christian on the job. They take the Lord's name in vain and ridicule him when he tries to witness of Christ. Should he conclude, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown," and quit trying? No. He must remember the cross. He must remember that when Jesus Christ told them of his grace and love toward him, they grabbed him with their hands. They roughly treated him. They beat him and slapped him and put a crown of thorns upon his head. And why did he do that? Because it was part of the suffering that he laid down for your sins' forgiveness. Why should the master be roughly treated and the servant go free? How easy we want Christianity to be. How much we want others to treat us right and to love us. But the gospel is that God came to his enemies and loved them to death. And so must we. How it grieves me when I see and hear of God's professing people maintaining a poor witness at home and work, known for anger and bitterness and unfaithfulness, when we have every reason in the world to be the most kind, the most loving, the most forgiving, and the most gracious people that have ever walked the face of this earth. We must go back to our hometown. We must go back to our relatives. And we must go back to our household. Even without honor, because of our love for their souls, and speak to them of their only hope and live before them like we believe it. Well, the last lesson, or the second one, or the last one, is this. Unbelief robs us of God's blessings. Unbelief is the oldest sin in the world. That is what caused Eve to take the fruit in the beginning and Adam to follow suit. And when you become a Christian, the tree is cut down at the base, the tree of unbelief, but the root still stays in the ground. When we are angry and bitter against the people and providences that come in our life, that is unbelief in God. For we do not trust this good and faithful God to so order our lives that we can trust whatever circumstances and people He brings to it is part of His will. So we grow angry and bitter, not at them, but at God. And it is remaining unbelief. The Christian must come to Christ every day. Before every word he speaks, and every thought he thinks, and every deed he does, because he is our life. Unbelief must be dug up. And it must be resolved in the face of one who was crucified for our sins. And say with old Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do you realize that unbelief is still a part of even the Christian life? We don't live by unbelief anymore, but every time we sin, it is there. We need to come back to the cross and believe again. We need to come to the empty tomb and believe again. And then we need to go back to our hometown and to our relatives and to our own household and bring the good news of Jesus Christ from a heart that believes it. He could do only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. Be it done to you according to your faith, he said. Believe the gospel. Go back to your family. Forgive them of their rejections and their dishonoring of you. You are not in the business to get honor as a Christian. You're there to give honor to the one who saved you. Accept the cross that He Himself bore for your sins. And take the gospel to your children and to your husband and to your wife and live like it. And to your relatives all about this area. Forgive them of their sins as God has forgiven you. Love them as God has loved you. Our Lord did. How much more should we? Let us pray.